Welcome to the Messianic Message. I'm Kimberly Rogers Brown.
Father, we thank you again for your Shabbat. We praise you. We thank you that you command us to be with you. That's obvious, extreme importance in the way that you handle Shabbat in Scripture. And those who are disobedient, and you truly desire to be with us and for us to be with you. We ask that you guide the teaching and give us understanding today as we work through today's Torah portion. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Okay, so we're going to go around the room, starting with Michael, then Brandon, and then Yako, and then starting in the list, Charles at the top, and then Alicia, and so forth down the list, Gary and Cheryl, and so forth. All right, well, number 17, we're going to go through both chapters. Number 17, starting at verse 1, down to 18, verse 32. Michael, you're first.
The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and receive from them a staff from each tribe, one from every tribal leader, 12 staffs. You must write each man's name on his staff. You must write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for one staff is for the head of every tribe. You must place them in the tent of meeting before the Ark of the Covenant, where I meet with you, and the staff of the man whom I choose will blossom. So I will rid myself of the complaints of the Israelites, which they murmur against you."
Brandon, verse 6.
Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their rulers gave to him a rod for each ruler, one rod for each ruler from their father's house, 12 rods. The rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses linked the rods before Yahweh in the tabernacle of witness. It happened on the next day, Moses went to the tabernacle of witness. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had budded in by four buds, and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Moses brought out all the rods from before Yahweh to the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each one took his rod. Yahweh said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept as a token against the rebels, and we shall quickly take away their murmurings from you so they do not die."
And Yahweh, the next three, and then we'll start over at 18:1.
And Moses did as Yahweh commanded him, so he did. And the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever comes near the tabernacle of Yahweh shall die. Shall we be consumed to die?"
Okay, Charles, starting at verse 18:1 to 18:5.
And remember, you're muted.
I always forget that. Okay. I was reading. You're muted. Okay, 18:1. "And the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. And they shall keep thy charge and the charge of all the tabernacle. Only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary, the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. And they shall be joined unto thee and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all of the service of the tabernacle, and a stranger shall not come nigh unto you. And ye shall keep the charge of the sanctuary, and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath any more upon the children of Israel."
Alicia, from that path.
Okay. "And see, I myself have taken your brothers, the Levites, from the midst of the children of Israel, a gift to you, given by Elohim, to do the service of the tent of appointment. But you and your sons with you are to guard your priesthood for all the matters at the slaughter place and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I have given you the priesthood as a gift for service, but that stranger who comes near is put to death." And Elohim spoke to Aaron, and "See, I myself I've also given you the charge of my contributions, all the set apart gifts of the children of Israel. I've given them to you for the anointing and to your sons as a law forever. This is yours of the most set apart gifts from the fire, all the offerings, all the grain offerings, and all their sin offerings, and all their guilt offerings, which they render to me, are most set apart for you and your sons. Eat in it the most set apart place. Every male eats it. It is set apart to you.
Gary, verse 11. Remember, you're muted.
This also is yours, whatever is set aside from the gift of all the wave offerings of the Israelites. I give this to you and your sons and daughters as you shall share. Every work in your house will be a ceremony. I give you all the finest new wine and the grain they give the Lord as the first fruit of their harvest. All the land's work that they bring to the Lord will be yours. One in your household who is ceremony. Everything in Israel that is devoted to the Lord is yours. The first offspring of every womb, both human and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you being every first son and every first child of Israel.
Didn't she read that? Okay.
Oh,
so.
No. Didn't get
Alicia.
Okay, then we have Linda on verse 16.
Yeah.
Yes, she read.
Alicia read the 10 to 15. Okay, so Linda, verse 16.
Remember, you're muted.
Linda, can you hear us? Okay, Mark, Numbers 18, 16 through verse 20.
Okay. And those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem according to thine estimation for the money of 5 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstling of a cow or the firstling of a sheep or the firstling of a goat thou shalt redeem. They are holy. Thou shalt sprinkle their blood upon the altar and thou shalt burn their fat for an offering made by fire for a sweet savor unto Yahweh. And the flesh of them shall be thine, and the way, and as the wave breast, and as the right shoulder are thine. All the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel offer unto Yahweh, have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh, unto thee and to thy seed with thee. And Yahweh spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am your part and your inheritance among the children of Israel.
I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance, in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. From now on, the Israelites must not go near the tent of meeting, or they will bear the consequence of sin and will die. It is the Levites who are to do the work at the tent of meeting and bear the responsibility for the offenses against it. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. They will receive no inheritance among the Israelites. Instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to Yahweh. That is why I said concerning them, they will have no inheritance among the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses,
tell the descendants of Levi that when they receive tithes from the Israelites, the tithes that I've given you from them as an inheritance, you are to offer a tenth of it as a raised offering to the Lord. Your raised offerings are to be accounted for you as though it were grain from threshing floors and full produce from wine vats. You are to offer a raised offering to the Lord from all your tithes that you receive from the Israelites. Give Aaron the priest the raised offering of the Lord. Out of all the most consecrated offerings that you receive, that is, all the raised offerings of the Lord, with all its best and most holy parts of it, tell them that when they bring the best from it, as far as the descendants of Levi are concerned, it is to be considered like produce from the threshing floors and wine vats.
And you shall eat in any place, you and your household, for it is a reward for your service in the tent of appointment.
and bear no sin because of it, when you have presented the best of it, and you do not profane the set apart gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die.
I remember now, you had a push to talk button when you used that laptop. Can you remember what button it was?
I have something to say here on the verse 18 of 18. Mine says right eye, not right shoulder.
Okay, just give us one moment.
I think it was P.
P.
Yeah, I think it was P or it could have been, I don't remember. It's, yeah, right.
Okay, then I'm going to bother with it. Okay.
Yeah, I have to.
Okay, 18:18, you said, just tell again, Alicia, the right shoulder are yours. What does yours say?
No, mine says the right thigh is yours, not shoulder.
Mine says the right hip.
Well, I looked at that earlier. I think we talked about this last year, and the translation is it could be either way depending upon the usage of the word. And I don't remember what the actual Hebrew word was, but it could be either one because you're talking about an animal. You know, depending upon if you're talking about the front part or the rear part. And it's, to them, I guess it would have been the same.
It's called, that word is just simply yamim.
Yeah.
Hayamim-ah. So it's a, it's just the right side. So whether it's the front part of the right side or the lap, the rear part of the right side is not specified here. I will see if I can find something on that.
It would be interesting.
Any other comments?
We have a question over here.
Okay, go ahead.
I just wondered, when it talks about their names, when Michael was reading whatever his version was, it said each name on his rod. Mine says each tribal name. Is a tribal name, does it like have whatever tribe they're with, different than just their name?
It's the family name.
A family name, tribe name.
We call them surnames now. It's like Mankey, Eldridge, you know, Brown. That's for the family of, so.
Okay, I'm going to make a comment on that because I looked at this. It appears that actually it was the name of the head of that tribe, and probably also the tribal name went on it, but it says there in, there's somewhere in here, I was reading it, it says that Aaron will write his name on the rod. And so because Aaron writes his name on the rod, that would be the case for all the other tribal heads that would put their name, that they're the prince of that tribe. They're the head of that tribe. Because the Lord is going to separate out which head of which tribe is going to work in the tabernacle in front of the Lord. So,
earlier in Numbers, each representative or head of each tribe was mentioned. Now, Aaron was the representative of Levi. Now, all the other names will be the other names that was mentioned for the other 11 tribes. And that will probably go on the sticks together with the family name of Aaron, Levi, whatever his name was, Reuben, and so forth. Like surnames, it's a suggestion.
Right, it's in verse 3. It says, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. So, who's the head of the tribe of Reuben? We had Dathan and Abiram, who were Reubenites, who got killed with Korah, you know. So there was another prince who would be of Reuben. And so the tribal name would have been on there along with the guy's name who was the head of that tribe. Because the man that the Lord was going to choose, he was the guy, we needed to know his name.
Right.
So we would have had to know that.
Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is carrying on with the Korah rebellion.
Yes.
Where everybody wants to serve Yahweh in the temple. And when Yahweh already spoken, and it's like they forgot what Yahweh said. So now God is going to prove to everybody through a miracle of the staffs who he chose to serve him in his temple.
Yeah, did you have a comment?
Nope.
Michael? Okay, go ahead.
Something about that, I'm thinking that it wasn't that everybody wanted to serve, but this is still part of that rebellious attitude that they have. It's not that they wanted to serve, to serve as a priestly function. They wanted to take over everything and go back to Egypt.
So this is what this is about. It's still about this rebellious attitude that they have. And if you recall, well, actually we're looking into the future a little bit, that as they were wandering around those 40 years and as they were dying off, then the new generation came up and started taking the leadership positions, and that rebellion kind of just went away. Because the rebellious attitude with the older generation, and they knew that they were heads of state in Pharaoh's court. They were the ones who were in leadership there. They wanted to be in leadership here. Not only did they want to be in leadership, they wanted it so bad, they were willing to overthrow what God set up. So it's the same attitude that's going around even today in the earth, that people want not what just be part of God's kingdom, they want to overthrow God's kingdom and be the kingdom. This is where this is at.
Kimberly, you're going to comment on Rick.
Yeah, well, you know, I'm going to submit to you that this is even more, I mean, that is what you said, what is true. But, you know, we still have an order of Melchizedek rebellion going on. We have a order of Melchizedek thing going on in the earth right now with people running around saying, I'm a priest in the order of Melchizedek. What this really is about, and it comes out of Korah's words, Moses, you take too much on yourself. In other words, we're all firstborns. Thank you. Let's forget that golden calf thing. Let's just go back to the way it should be. I mean, how do we know that the Lord has said the firstborns should not serve? I mean, come on, be reasonable. So this goes all the way back to that firstborn Melchizedek priesthood. They all still wanted to serve in that. And it takes a generation to get false doctrine out. So that's why, you know, later on we're going to read in Deuteronomy that the Lord visits the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, because we need to have that much time in order to get the false doctrine out. The false doctrine in the Messianic Jewish and Christianity and in Hebrew roots doctrines are that we are members of the order of Melchizedek. We are not. We are qualifying. But I always use this example. I was a civilian, and then I raised my right hand to the government of the United States and said, yes, I will be a soldier. And then I went into the army where they told me, huh, you're not a soldier yet, but you're also not a civilian. You are in no man's land, and it remains to be seen what you will be. And while I was in basic training, we had several young women who cycled out. They couldn't make it. That's where we as believers are at. We're in that, we're still qualifying phase. We're not yet full GIs. We're not yet full members of the military of the order of Melchizedek. We're not in our old status either, you know, so we need to get out of that attitude. But that's what this is about. This stuff that we're reading about today is the Lord finishing off telling the children of Israel, the order of Melchizedek does not apply here. I cannot put you back in your former status because I now have to come and die for you in order for you to get that status back. And I'm not going to do that for another 1,500 years. Now, he didn't tell them that, but we, looking back on it, can see that that's what the message is. Go ahead, Yaakov.
Okay, Linda, you had something.
Yeah, I finally found the mute. I finally found the mute button.
Okay.
I have to go through five pages, you know. This is a problem with this Discord on a tablet. But anyway, I found it.
Wow.
First of all, to mention about firstborns, the way we were brought up, if you want to call it, in the church that we were in, we always called ourselves the first fruits. There's like on a tree, there's always some first fruits that are picked and are ready to be harvested. And so we compared ourselves in this phase of growing to the harvest time to be prepared as first fruits and not firstborns. The elect, the ones that God chooses to be his body of witnesses at this time. That's how we had defined it. It's the first fruits, because later on, Israel will be called together, and they then will be offered the new covenant with the law in their hearts. So these same people that rejected God and rebelled and died in the desert, more than likely they will get this chance in the second resurrection to have this to be first fruit, or to be the fruits coming afterwards in the second resurrection to complete Israel. The second thing I wanted to comment on is in Numbers 18, verse 20 and verse 23, I think it is. Yeah. We see that it tells us here that the priests and the Levites will not inherit the land, that they will inherit the Lord. Or the inheritance is the Lord. So they don't get land, but they will be having the Lord. So how to explain that? Who owns the land? Well, God does. God says, this is my land. And so we have the hope of becoming in his kingdom, also co-heirs with Christ.
Yes.
Jacob.
Okay, that's very good. What you mentioned about the first fruit, Linda, is that's the part that the Christian church has correct. I like to say that the church was only halfway right, or actually only halfway wrong, which makes them halfway right. The priest aspect is absolutely right that the church believed. What they got wrong was the law is done away with. And the whole idea of the kingdom view that we are going into now is to bring that thought that you just shared with us together with the whole rest of the Bible, following in the law of Moses to form this order of Melchizedek. And then everything that's mentioned on the Levites and the priests, the Levitical priests, that's the shadow of the model of the Melchizedek order. That when we are the first fruits, that's going to inherit the kingdom to rule and reign with Yeshua over his kingdom, which is the land, and then beyond it, the rest of the earth. So that's a really good comment. Thank you, Linda. Mark.
Yeah, also on verse 20, this may seem kind of tangential here, but at 18:20, the Lord spoke to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am their part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel." Years ago, a number of us, over 50 people, are children of the 60s, and a lot changed in American, and I'll say Western society as a result of that. So I met the Lord in 79, and, you know, and sometime in the 80s, I got a hold of a very old Christian book that was meant for ministers. And it talked about how ministers should not become friendly with the people in their congregation, that they should be more aloof, and, you know, you shouldn't get too close to people. And I'm wondering if they were looking at this verse in Leviticus 18:20, and you know, where it talks about not having an inheritance and not having any part among them. And I'm looking at other translations, that's a portion. That has to do with inheritance. But as it goes on, it's even talking to the Levites there. And, you know, you've got your own land, and that land is always yours, and you're not going to have a real inheritance either. And there's just a real separation between the priesthood and then, you know, the Aaronic priesthood especially, and then the Levites too, between them and the rest of the people. And I'm kind of thinking maybe they got that from this. And I'm just observing that, and I'm finding it fascinating. I'm happy to hear other thoughts on this as well.
What is your thought on what you just said about that view?
Well, I think in this verse, it's talking about inheritance specifically, but it says you're not to have any part with Israel. In other places, that's portion. That's very specifically speaking of land. So as I mentioned before, I see also how that does create a separation between the priesthood, both Aaronic and Levitical, between them and the regular people. So I do see somewhat of a parallel there. And I do see Western society prior to the 60s having more of a social, a less egalitarian way about it. And that the people who saw themselves as priests or ministers, whether Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant, it was all more formal. And there was kind of a power distance thing there. And so that was a cultural thing. And I think maybe the 60s and onward, and as that brought down a lot of that hierarchical stuff and made things more egalitarian, I think that's what resulted in that change. And that, you know, a lot of ministers, you know, they don't even dress any different than the people out in the congregations. They're just the regular folk, and they have people over for dinner, and they want to be friends. They want to be incarnational, quote unquote. And what do I think of it? I'm sorry, I've restated what I said before. I think we see a societal change, a societal evolution toward a more egalitarian way of seeing things. If we're going to equate Christian ministers with the Levitical priesthood of the Tanakh, yeah, maybe it makes sense that there's some separation. I don't know. I guess that's part of why I'm looking for other people's thoughts as well. I mean, I'm looking at through somewhat of a cultural lens as well, because of what happened in America. That's my frame of reference. That I'm seeing this verse from, and I'd welcome interaction. I welcome interaction. I don't welcome condemnation of me for having these thoughts, but I don't think you'd give me that.
Well, Mark, this is Michael.
Hey, Michael.
I've got a couple of things to say, but
okay.
It sounds like maybe you're crawfishing. But anyway, forget that.
That's fair.
I'm teasing. Throughout my life at Tabernacle Baptist Church in Ennis, Texas, I had two different past. Well, that was the word. I had one that was a preacher, and the second one was a minister. Brother Doug and Brother Dick. Brother Doug was, according to the, primarily it came through the deacons, he was a wonderful preacher, absolutely wonderful. They loved him for that, but as far as being a pastor, he absolutely was not a pastor. He did his preaching, and that's what he did. They didn't like that part of him. So after he left, Brother Dick came aboard, and they got him because he had a reputation as a minister. Well, they crucified him along the way because, according to them, he couldn't preach. So bottom line is, he was a tough old bird, and the head deacon, he came to him, was giving him what for again. And he told him, his name was John, the deacon. He said, John, you're not going to run me off. And they never did. So anyway, that was an example, I think, of basically the two different personalities of what you're talking about.
Go ahead, Rick.
The kind of response to Mark was, when I was in the military, something about the training I received, the further up you go, the less and less you have to do with the people as far as
fraternization.
Yeah, fraternization. So the higher up you went, and when you got to be captain of a ship, you didn't have a lot of friends on that ship because they had the men had to look at that captain as the one that had the answers for what they were going through at that particular time. And whether he was right or wrong, he was the guiding stone or the guy that, well, the, he told people what to do and they by that. And you better hope he gave the right instructions because it could mean life and death, for the whole crew. So in this case, in this Levitical priesthood, I see them as the leadership of the congregation of Israel to where right, they had to have right ruling within them already in order to tell the people how to govern their lives. And if they were dark inside, and this is what Yeshua came up against time and time again with this corrupt priesthood that he was facing on almost a daily basis. They tried to do away with him many times, but yet, because they were the leadership, he respected the role that they had. From that standpoint, he didn't speak out. He didn't go out of his way to speak out against them. They offered enough opportunities for that. So.
Okay, so this is Kimberly. In the 1990s, when I was learning how to disciple others, I was taught the same thing. Of course, in the military, I was taught about fraternization. You know, anybody above an E6 level in when I was in was not allowed to really fraternize down with the privates. They could, but it was frowned on. But definitely, no officer could fraternize with an enlisted person. That's in the UCMJ. I mean, there's no fraternization there. Now, that does happen, and they can get special dispensation for that, but they have to go through the JAGS office to get it. So there is a separation, Mark, that has to happen. Even the world understands this. But when I was learning to disciple people, one of the things that I was taught was, if you've got a problem, you don't go to those who are, I hate this word, but this is the only one I can come up with, underneath you, not meaning that they were less than, but just that they were, you know, being taught by me. You don't reveal your problems to those people because they don't have the understanding yet to help you. No, you find somebody who is equal on your level or above. And so as you climb the mountain peak, it gets narrower and narrower all the way up to the top. And you have less people to understand you. But here's the deal. You also, as you climb that mountain, you become stronger within yourself and you have more understanding within yourself. So there is a certain amount of natural separation and a separation through your own wisdom that you should have between yourself and other people. But it doesn't mean that you're not friendly with them. And it doesn't mean that you can't have meals with them. But there's inner things going on inside, you know, those upper people that need to not be shared. Does that make sense, Mark?
Yeah, it makes sense on one level. And you know, each of you who have responded to me are my age or older, and so we're of a particular generation that, you know, we still have a lot of residual of that mindset. And so I think since that time, you know, I'll say, you know, 70s, 80s, until now, there's a big emphasis on transparency, even from the pulpit. And again, just a whole strong value on egalitarianism. And that's a part of American and much of Western culture, too. And so I guess part of my question, you know, I see in this verse how that's just naturally going to happen. So and again, as I mentioned before, they're talking specifically about inheritance of land. But I see how that does bring a separation, a natural separation between the Levites and the people. And so the verse isn't exactly about that cultural thing, that relational thing between leaders and followers. that I'm talking about, but it tends toward it. And us less younger folk, we understand the concept, and I think maybe for people in their 30s or less, maybe what I'm saying would just kind of be foreign. I think there aren't a lot of us in their 30s here in this group, other than Brandon, maybe. I don't know everybody. I don't know, I'm just wrestling through, not strongly, but I'm starting to think more now.
Okay, we got Alicia. Okay, Alicia.
Alicia, are you in your 30s? I don't know.
No, she has a comment.
Okay, good.
But she's not speaking. Okay, Linda. Linda, do you have a comment? Okay, Rick.
Okay, that was my news. Thank you for your attention.
So I had a couple comments, more examples, actually. When I was in La Maddalena in the Navy, we had quite often had meals and things like that together. And there was an officer from Sub-Lance, he was like a captain or grade or higher. I don't remember his rank. But he would come to our meals. He says, while I am here, without my uniform on, you may call me Dave. Yeah. When we're on the ship or in public areas where I'm wearing my uniform, you will respect my uniform. And you respect me for wearing that uniform. So in that, we did that on a natural basis. And a friend of mine, one day, he was younger than me, it was a good idea for him to call him Dave on the ship. That guy came to me and had me talk to him because I'm his senior and explain to him the protocol for approaching an officer. I'm not saying he was totally isolated, but in that case, there was definitely places where we could and other places we could not. In this here, if you look at what happened with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Rehoboam had the perfect opportunity to extend his father's line and control over the northern kingdom. He went to his elders, and his elders said, well, if you do what they say, then we will, we'll be able to continue this. But, so he said, nah, I'm not going to listen to you. So he listened to, as we were talking about earlier, somebody in his own age group. He was much younger. No. And his own age group said, tell him this. And he did, and the kingdom was supposed to be divided anyways. This is what Yahweh wanted. But this was, he listened to his peers, his younger peers, and he said, tell them that, my father's, my thumb is bigger than my father's thigh or something like that. And I will whip you with scorpions and all this other stuff. He was being really nasty to him. So much so that Jeroboam said, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. What do we have to do with the Judah? They left. And that was supposed to be that way. But it was the whole scenario, testing out who Jeroboam was in his heart. He was listening not to his elders and his leadership staff. He was listening to the younger peers of his age.
Rehoboam, you mean?
Yeah, Rehoboam.
You said Jeroboam.
I had the wrong one. I had it flipped. I do that. I'm sorry. So we can either choose to listen to the leadership and respecting the office of that leadership, even though we may not agree with them. In what the Torah says, if we listen to what our leadership is saying and they're wrong, well, there is forgiveness in that. We can repent. We can offer a proper sacrifice and go back to the people. We were wrong. Sorry. We made the wrong decision. But in God's kingdom, that's the way it is set up. But in man's kingdom, if you make the wrong decision, you're probably going to lose your life in that. This is man's kingdom, man's way of doing it. This is the same thing from all the way back to Nimrod's days. Nimrod was very merciless in his kingdom. So,
I'm not to authority structure at all. I'm just questioning the thing of I've beat to death my point. I'm sorry. Never mind.
I have an answer, but I'll wait till everybody's finished. Alicia, do you want to add something?
I have a quick comment.
Okay, Charles.
Well, can we not fashion it something as simple like a parent-child relationship where, you're not going to become friends with your child in that type of relationship? So that's just what struck me.
No, I agree.
Standing towards resurrection.
Linda, you had unmute.
Okay, why don't you go ahead, Yaakov?
I want to submit to you that you shall not have inheritance of land, is what it says. It doesn't speak about your interaction with people. And the reason I say this, I'm going to go to Luke chapter 14, 25, and read Yeshua's words to the people. Remember, Yeshua was the one that taught us kingdom principles, giving us a new dimension on whatever is written in the Tanakh. And a great crowd went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his whole life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whenever he may have enough to finish it? Lest perhaps, after he has laid the foundation and is not above able to finish, all those seeing begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not first sit down and consult whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who come against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sent a delegation and asked conditions of peace? So then, every one of you who does not forsake all his possessions, he cannot be my disciple. What is life about? For an average person, life is the American dream. I get the house, I get the wife, I get the dog, and then I get kids. The dog and kids can be vice versa, but the rest is in that order. You get the house and then the wife. To build a life. Now, if you want to follow Yeshua, you must hate your life, and you have to work towards the kingdom to be a disciple of Yeshua. That's what that piece is about. It's a picture, a shadow picture of what Yahweh wants from us. He wants his priest, not to go after life, but to build kingdom after God. That's my suggestion to you. Yes, Kimberly.
Well, Yeshua had different relationships, different levels of relationship, and that's borne out in just the levels of Kedusha going into Israel, going up to Jerusalem, going into the temple, and all the way up, you know. So we do have levels of relationship and levels of authority that don't get breached. Go ahead.
Yeshua hanged out with the sinners and the drunks.
Yeshua did not have the same level of relationship with those sinners and drunks that he had with his disciples. He spoke to those sinners and drunks in parables. He spoke to his disciples in parables and said things plainly to them that he did not say to sinners and drunks.
So there is a natural separation amongst unbelievers and believers, sinners and not sinners.
Go ahead, Rick.
I got it. I got something. It was, okay, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Mark, his sister. Okay, Moses' sister. Anyways, this whole thing, the showdown that Mark, whatever her name is.
Miriam.
Had with Moses and about the his wife and all this stuff that happened. And she got struck with leprosy. They spoke out against Yahweh concerning Moses.
Right.
So we're not to speak out against God's anointed. David pointed this out many times in scriptures. I'm not going to touch God's anointed, even though he had perfect opportunity to. And Miriam should have realized that this is God's anointed, the man that he called before he called them. Even though they had some interaction at some point with him beforehand, it wasn't the same relationship he had with Moses. And in that case, who are we to say who God interacts with? So God decided to interact with Moses the way he did with John. It's the same person. Isn't not God in the flesh? Yeshua. So
the point is, and I think maybe this is what Mark was getting at, there is a hierarchy in the kingdom. Now, the hierarchy doesn't mean that the people who are above us in authority have more value in the kingdom. We're all worth half a shekel, but there is a hierarchy, and that comes out in different ways. The common person did not have access to Aaron the same way that one of the priests, had or one of the Levites from Harari, Gershon, or Kohath had, you know. It's called access. So there's just what happens. And there's a good reason for that. Because there were often things that happened in the tabernacle that we're going to read about that in a few chapters. One of them was very public. But there had to have been other things that happened in the tabernacle and later in the temple that the common person outside did not need to know about. And so it's a matter of, you know, again, knowledge and understanding about what's going on and not just sharing that with the common person who has less understanding.
Okay, Alicia, you're still unmuted. Okay, Linda.
Do they hear us?
They hear us, but we can't hear them. Kimberly.
Okay, well, I'm going to continue on here with comments that I've made on these two chapters. We've already commented on the first few verses of chapter 17. In verse 6, I want to reiterate that this verse reestablishes Israel as 12 tribes. We have a 13 count of tribes in the wilderness because we have two half tribes. But when it comes to these rods, this is through history we're going to go through with 13 tribes, but when it comes in the beginning and it goes in the end, we're going to be with 12 tribes. And that's one of the things that gets established here again in verse Numbers 17:6, is that there are 12 tribes, not 13, not 4, you know, like that are with the house of Judah after all the fallout from Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Not with the 10, and depending on how you look at it, you know, you can have 10, or they're looking at it a different way. You can have 9 tribes, you know, in the northern tribes. So the scripture talks about these tribes all in different configurations. Ultimately, there are 12, and we have that established when the 144,000 return to Herod. The coming king and the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel on the earth in physical form, and don't mistake that I'm saying it's not here now. We are the evidence of the kingdom of Israel here. But I want to go to now verse 8. We have a rod which is going to bud. And this also is prophetic for the future because these rods represent each tree. Revelation 22:2 says in the middle of its street, on this side of the river and on that was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. So each kind of fruit represents one of the tribes. And so I wanted to draw that thing together for us. In verse 12 and 13, after this budding takes place, these people think they're going to perish. Why do they think they're going to perish? Well, they still don't really get it. In Egypt, I'm recalling now what I learned years and years ago about firstborns serving in the temples of Egypt, that the Pharaoh could punish or kill the families who did not send their firstborns to serve. So these people still don't get it, that they're not going to die. They have been substituted with Levi, and because of that substitution, they get to live. They still don't understand this, so now they're going, he's going to kill us because we cannot serve. Okay? You see where that is in there, in the mix, in verses 12 and 13. So go on over to chapter 18, starting at verse 1. This is where Yahweh is going to lay everything on the line of Aaron, everything that happens in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. we're going to read this again in Ezekiel, where they bear the iniquity of what happens there. Now, you know, it was not Aaron who stood up against the onslaught of Korah and those 250 princes from within the children of Israel. The Lord right here is saying, you know, basically Moses isn't going to be here forever, you guys. This line continues forever. This line, it's Aaron's responsibility to take care of this. It's not Moses' responsibility. He's been anointed. Aaron's line has been anointed for this. And still, they're not standing up and taking responsibility. We're not going to see them take responsibility until we reach the Zimri and Cosby and Phinehas account, where finally we have someone from the line of Aaron standing up and saying, enough is enough, I'm going to kill you. Now, the Levites, the whole tribe, stood up, you know, with Moses at the golden calf incident and killed 3,000 sinners. But after that, there really isn't any, it's always Moses that's getting flat on his face. And Aaron joins him. But here in Numbers 18, the Lord says, Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. So, you know, he's now laying all of this, Yahweh is laying all of this on the line of Aaron and again on the line of Levi, who comes in verse 2 to minister. There's a reciprocity of service in verse 2. You know, Aaron's line will do service for the entire nation. But Aaron's line also receives ministering service from the other Levite sons, Kohath, Merari, and Gershon. So it's a reciprocal thing. People who minister need others to minister to them. So there's a principle here, that hopefully everybody will understand that ministers need ministering too. And so when we get to verse 3, there is some people called they who are going to do, they're going to have charge of everything so that they will not die. So who is this they? Well, first of all, it has to do with this not dying by coming near the vessels of the sanctuary. Who near the vessels of the sanctuary? Well, it's the children of Israel are not permitted to come near the vessels of the sanctuary. I'm trying to find this in my notes here. Hang on. The Levites camp around the tabernacle in order to form a perimeter so that the children of Israel will not breach through and be killed because they have breached that perimeter. So that's who it is that is not to come. That's the they who cannot come near the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar. Now, this also applies to the line of Kohath, Merari, and Gershon as well, because only the line of Aaron can serve the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar. So actually, this verse is talking about everyone who is not from the line of Aaron. In verse 4, it says that they'll keep the charge of the tabernacle for all the service of the tabernacle, and a stranger shall not come near to you. In this instance, that word stranger or zur is meaning a profane person, someone who is not set apart for service there. So it does apply to the congregation. It says in verse 5, you shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar that there be no rash anymore upon the children of Israel. So the job of the Levites, not just the Levites, but specifically the Aaronic line, is to prevent the wrath of Yahweh coming upon the people. And so again, that points back to verse 3, which says that that shows us that the they of verse 3 includes both the Levites and the congregation generally. Verse 6 just is a second witness that the Levites are a gift of ministry, of service to Aaron's line. The veil, it says here, they shall, you and your sons with you shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil. That veil is the first veil, the one that separated the holy place from the outer court. Then, in verse 10, I just want to point out that that sounds to me like a high protein, high fat, and wine diet.
Yeah, wash it down, right?
Yeah. So anyway, that ends my comments.
Go ahead. Okay, this is interesting because when you talk about the kings, when Yahweh is talking to Solomon, he says, if you'll follow my commandments. I don't see that anywhere here in Aaron's line. They will do it or they will die. That's what I hear. And when you talk about the kings, if they obey his commandments, then he will make sure that somebody will sit in his stead, talking about Solomon and David, David's seed. So David's seed would always be represented forever if they will follow my commandments. So yes, this is an optional thing for them. If they do it, then it will be blessed. If they don't do it, they'll be cursed. And then 99% of them were cursed, live very short lives.
Well, Aaron's line has to be unconditionally appointed, good or bad, you know, obedient or rebellious, because that we read it over and over that this line is forever. This is a forever line from them. It says that right here in verse 18, if I can get my glasses out, get down to, I think it's in verse 23 where it says it again. Let me see. Yes. And you shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. So the Lord hooked the Levite wagon to him, whether everything is going good or not. But because of that, their punishment extends into the millennium, and I say punishment in that, you know, if you read it in Ezekiel, you can get sense of that he's holding them close to himself to do the sacrifices because, you know, the old adage, keep your enemies close and your friends closer.
The other way around.
Is it the other way around? Okay, I'm sorry, I said it backwards, but you get the point. He's going to keep the Levites reined in, and they're going to serve only in the tabernacle. Anyway, any other comments before we move on to
the... I have a comment. This is Elisa. I have a comment. When you were talking about Korah and all them, it reminded me even up to Kenneth Copeland and Jerry Savile and that whole bunch went to see the Pope just to make a one-world church, and that pretty much was, can't we just all get along? That's what that reminded me of.
Yeah. Go ahead, Hannah.
When it talks about, it says all the best oil, wine, grain, and first fruits that you give to the Lord are to belong to you. Everyone who's clean in your household to eat it. Okay, are the first fruits, everyone who's clean. What is he talking about? Everyone has sin.
Clean and unclean has nothing to do with sin, necessarily. You can sin, and sin makes you unclean, but you can be unclean just because you had a baby. Or if you're a man, you have a seminal emission. or if you're a woman, you're menstruating, or if you touched a dead body or got next to an animal that died and, you know, that makes you unclean. So for that whatever period of time, that unclean person cannot eat of this clean, set apart, and holy food.
So, okay, this is going to sound strange, but people that are undertakers, they never can eat of that because they're always dealing with dead bodies. I'm thinking of them in the States. I know it's different.
All right, so in Egypt, dealing with the dead was an industry, just like it is in the United States. In Israel, God said, you will bury your own dead, and you will be clean, unclean for 7 days, and on the third day and on the seventh day, you will mikvah, and you will be clean after 7 days. There is no industry like that. So those people are in perpetual uncleanness, corpse impurity.
So there's nothing they can do except get out of the business.
You have to get out of the business.
It's not something that was supposed to be done in the first place. Even the Indians didn't do their dead that way. Only Western civilizations have done that. And that's through Egyptian practices, embalming and all this stuff. And, and all this thing about, well, the afterlife, we got to preserve the body. And it's all pagan worship.
Yes.
So they commemorate the dead by doing these things to their body so that they can resurrect into the new life with their body. They're like, that's not gross to me, but that's what they want. So that's where you get the river, was it, I can't remember what it's called. But anyways, that whole thing is still Egyptian mythology.
Yes.
Okay. Where in the States, we could have chosen to do it the way the Indians do, but no, we did it the way our civilization told us, you know, well, it's about the money, too.
Yes. Yeah. So. Go ahead, Yaakov.
See, that's one of the signs that says we are actually still in Egypt. Just for interest's sake, one of the things I didn't notice in Jordan, there is no funeral houses.
Yeah.
Because the Middle East don't have that custom. That's purely Egyptian custom. And we are in Egypt. It's not stated plainly in scripture. It's in between the lines where Yahweh says he's going to save us again.
Right.
Is that okay?
You mean Egypt is in us?
Yeah.
Yes.
Good. That as well, yes.
Beth told me that if, like, somebody dies and say if I died and Rick tells my family, there's no way they could get here because the body would be done away with right then.
Have to bury their body within 24 hours because they don't embalm. And you start to stink within just a few hours of death. So, and you start to swell and you start to turn dark and, you know, gray and you look horrible. And so they put you in the box and they put you in the ground in the first 24 hours, even before the 24 hours is up.
Hmm. So that's why the funeral homes, the embalming and stuff is to keep you looking good?
Yes.
So they can worship your corpse.
Yes.
That's what the whole thing about the viewing thing, it's
you know, everything about death is anti-Yahweh. He is the God of the living, Hannah. He's not the God of the dead. We get the dead away from us as fast as possible because your body is not you. Your soul is you. Your soul is, you know, what remains. Your soul and spirit is what remains after your body dies. But that body is not what Yahweh is going to save. It's your soul.
We got Mark.
Go ahead, Mark.
I've got a friend in Wales. he was a pastor. He was Ephraimite. You know, shared the teachings with his church, and they kicked him out. And so, what he's doing to make a living now is he's a preacher for burying people, and so he does that. But a couple of weeks ago, I was asking him, you know, how they do things there, and do they do embalming and stuff? And this is in Wales. He says, "No, oh no, I mean, very few people do that. So how do you keep the bodies?" He said, we keep them refrigerated. And but they keep them there for like a week and a half sometimes, which is crazy for me. You know, in America, we do, I don't know, 3-4 days. Doesn't usually get to 5, but sometimes. And that's why we do
until they suck your brains out and your guts out. And
Yeah, Michelle doesn't like all that stuff.
And no.
I don't either. But that was interesting there. They just mostly do refrigeration.
I have a comment. It's Elisa. I told my son and my brother, I said, I don't want a viewing. I don't want the funeral home and the whole works. I said, because most of those people talk behind your back and stab you in the back. I said, you just tell them to put me in the potter's field and leave me be.
That's fine.
Well, I think, I don't know about Texas, but I know there are states in which you cannot go in the ground unless you're cremated or embalmed. One or the other.
Well, we have that here. We do have a potter's field, and you know, you don't have to do all that. That's it, period.
In Texas.
Well, no, she's in Texas.
Yeah.
Oh.
Hey, Linda, got something?
Yeah, Linda.
It's the similar thing when nobody claims the body and you know, they have no one or whatever. They have this field that they just bury them in, and that's the end of that.
Okay, nobody.
All right, well, let's go on to the Haftarah, which is in Ezekiel 44 at verse 15 to 28. And I think it's my turn to read Ezekiel 44, 15. And all right. Everybody over there?
Nope.
Okay.
Yeah.
But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And it will come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and they shall wear linen breeches on their loins, but they shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. And when they go forth into the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Neither shall they shave their heads nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only pull their heads. Michael?
No priest may drink wine when he enters the inner court. They must not marry a widow or a divorcee, but they may marry a virgin from the house of Israel or a widow who is a priest's wife. Moreover, they will teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the ceremonially unclean and the clean. In a controversy, they will act as judges. They will judge according to my ordinances. They will keep my laws and my statutes regarding all my appointed festivals and will observe my Sabbaths. They must not come near a dead person, or they will be defiled. However, for father, mother, son, daughter, brother, or unmarried sister, they may defile themselves.
After he's cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him. And in that day he goes in the sanctuary to the inner court to minister in the sanctuary. He shall offer a sin offering, says the Lord Yahweh, and shall be to them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. He shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. Shall the food offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The fruit of all the first fruits of all and every offering of all and of every kind of your sacrifices shall be the priests. Shall also give the priest the first of your does, but it may cause a blessing to rest in your house. For he shall not eat of anything that died of itself or is torn, whether it's bird or animal.
It almost looks like a renewal of that Levitical covenant to the Levites, typically the line of Zadok.
Yes, I had some notes about Zadok serving, you know, in the tabernacle when David was there. Abiathar was also serving. Zadok actually anointed King Solomon. I had a bunch of notes on that, but I can't find any of them now. But the line of Zadok is from the line of Aaron, Phinehas is Zadok's ancestor, and so that line that of Phinehas is actually what we're talking about here. And Phinehas got that line because he took care of the tabernacle when the problem with Zimri and Cosby came up.
And when it says they're to take off their garments in which they were ministering, lay them beside the consecrated chambers, and put on different garments so they will not transfer holiness to the people through their garments.
Yes.
Did their holiness transfer?
Yes, because that which is holy transfers holiness away, you know, to someone who touches it. And those garments are set apart. So if you remember when we had a temple study with Joseph Good and we were talking about the, do you ever remember any of that? So, you know, we talked about that at length, about how they had to enter the courts, the temple courts, a certain way, and then they had to leave the courts a certain way, and, you know, that the holy garments could not come out of those rooms where they changed the rooms and so forth. And the door, if the door goes that way, well, that's pointing to the holy area. If it goes this way, it's pointing, you know, I mean, it's just, it's an amazing thing, you know. And they had tunnels underneath where they would leave the courts of the temple, and they would go underneath to get to the rooms where they could change clothes, and then they would change clothes, and they would go down in the tunnels again and come out and be with the people. I mean, it was a complicated process to keep the separation between the holy and the profane. Go ahead, Rick.
This goes forward in time when we're talking about the high priest, and I believe it was Yeshua, or was it Paul? It talked about something, and the high priest ordered that he would be slapped in the face for what he said. And he says, well, how dare you speak out against the high priest? And he said, well, I'm sorry, but I didn't recognize him as the high priest. That's because he wasn't wearing his holy garments, because he was in the judgment hall. The judgment hall was on the Temple Mount. However, it was one of those places where you could not come into wearing your garments. You had to change clothes before you entered it in that, and that explains why he wasn't wearing his priestly robes, because he was in a different area.
And that goes to show you that it's the office and not the man.
Right.
Because when the man is in the street and nobody, and he doesn't have his high priest robes on, you know, he's subject to whatever,
yeah.
Just as a regular man. The same way as, you know, civilian and military or police uniforms separates you. What you're honoring is the office of the police or the office of the military or, you know, whatever that uniform represents. It's about the office. That's why I've always said, you know, we go to Jerusalem for the feast, and we go to that wall, and we get that priestly blessing, regardless of the fact that they are Kabbalists and corrupt and sinful, rebellious before Yahweh, because it's about the office. And the Levites that are with Judah in Israel, they have control of that office. And if they're doing it wrong, and if they're naming the wrong people like they were in Yeshua's time, it's on them. Right here in Numbers 18, it's on them. It's not on us. Our job is to go and to obey and to get that blessing put on us.
We obey only the Torah, not them.
Right. We obey the Torah.
They clearly said that they don't obey the Torah.
Right. Any other comments?
No.
So,
okay, go ahead.
This is Ezekiel's temple, or what he saw, anyway, and this is the order of the temple. Now, this is in the millennial reign, or is this something yet, you know, before that time period, or what?
Yes, it's the millennial temple, and I'm trying to see here where it says that they will have, they do actually have a portion of land between Benjamin and Judah.
I think it's collective to them. It's not like if the tribe is more personal to each person.
They can sell it. It's not theirs. They're just farming it. It's for their...
Yeah, but that is the only portion of land that they get. Although, in the book of Joshua, we learn that Merari, for instance, had cities within the tribes, within the tribal areas that you know were specific for Merari or for Gershon or Kohath or whichever Levite line they were from. And that was for the purpose of them being in the tribes to keep the tribes in line, which shows us exactly what the 144,000 are going to be doing, being among the people, keeping them in line, teaching them, and then getting them to the feasts, especially Sukkot. Go ahead.
It's also the cities of refuge, that Levi cities.
Yes, but they had cities beyond the cities of refuge, too.
Yeah.
It's in the book of Joshua.
Yeah. There was in each tribe, they had so many cities in each tribe. So
anyway, any more comments here?
I just have, now, this is going to be a tricky question.
Just 1 minute more.
Are the, so if they call themselves a minister, are they set apart? Are they?
Who are churches? Are they church ministers? Well, there's a level of authority that is afforded them. But as you know, we have outgrown Christian ministers in their understanding. But that doesn't mean that we would treat them poorly. I mean, because they are leaders and you want to be respectful.
You still want to be respectful if they have affairs in the
Don't confuse.
In the middle of $10,000.
So if you, okay, what?
She's talking about them sinning.
If they're sinning, then they have to be treated like everybody else. You have to go and do the Matthew 18 procedure, and you know, we need to throw Jimmy Swagger on his ear until he repents. You know.
And Mark has something.
Mark.
Well, it's not Mark. It's Michelle. Can you hear me?
Hi, Michelle.
Hi. So I have a question or something that I've been thinking about lately is about land and how here in Israel you can't own land. And I was talking with a bunch of people about this, and they were saying, well, so the priests, they can't own land, right? Or they're not going to get a portion of the land, but nobody owns land really. And what does it mean? I mean, how will that look like when Yeshua comes back and no one's owning land, but yet we have a land that's our portion, but yet the priests don't have a portion. So I'm just trying to figure out what does that really mean, because I'm coming from a very American, you own land point of view, and it's just really hitting me lately. But not the whole world owns land. You know, a lot of the world doesn't own land at all, but yet they still lay claim to it. Their tribes lay claim to it. Like Native American Indians, they gave their land away thinking that was a joke, because who can own the land, they thought. So I'm just trying to figure out what is the right way to think about land biblically.
Let me answer this through the eyes of Judaism. Judah is a tribe,
right.
But the last 2,500 years, progressively, Judah has become Judah, Levi, Benjamin, and Simeon, and all the people that, you know, the kings, books of Kings and Chronicles say, you know, from Manasseh and Ephraim came down and joined with them. And any other tribes, you know, the families from those tribes that came down to them are now all Judah. And Judaism teaches that Judah is the priests. They call themselves priests. If you read in their news articles, even from Israel 365 and you know, other Jewish articles, they will say that the Jews are called to be priests. They're so screwed up in their mind about who's to be a priest and who is not, that they don't even know that they have to separate out the Levites from themselves. So that's why the state of Israel owns everything in Israel, and it's one of the reasons why the Lord is going to punish them so badly.
Just want to add to that. That's the part where he say, when he tells Judah in Jeremiah, but you have moved the markers.
Right, you have moved the markers. This is going to be part of our Jeremiah study, where they're taking all the land for themselves and not letting any of the people have it. That's why Ezekiel divides up the land again according to the tribes and lets the tribes have their portion of land, because that's what Yahweh said, and we don't do it the way Jews say.
Can I have a question? So okay. If a tribe owns a portion of land, it still means that individuals cannot own the land. Only the tribe owns the land. Am I correct in saying that? No, okay.
No. People owned land. We have those commandments where it says that if you sell your land, you know, at the end of the 50 years, it reverts back to your family. Go ahead, Rick.
Actually, it's you don't own the land. You own the crops from the land. So when they sold their land, they weren't selling the land, because no man can own the land except for Yahweh. So what he's doing is basically leasing the land to the people. In return, he gets supposed to be a tenth of the produce and tenth of the whatever from the land. When you sell it, you're selling the crops of the land. So in essence, we don't own the land. We own what we put into it, as far as we put the seed in the ground, we get the crops back. But only if we do it according to the way he says to do it. If we don't do it the way he says, what happened in Israel's past for 470 years? They did not let the land rest. So God says, okay, you won't let the land rest. You're going to be out of the land, and the land will rest for 70 years because you missed 70 Shabbats for the land. So it shows that no one owns the land. He owns the land. The priests were portioned cities.
So that's a better explanation. I like that explanation, Rick. Thank you for that. Go ahead, Michelle.
So if you were, I'm just trying to wrap my head around this. So if you were from the tribe of Simeon or Reuben or some tribe, and this is your portion of land, and so you are in this strip of land and you say, I want to buy this acre of land here because I'm from the tribe and this, I'm going to farm it and this is mine. I could not sell it to Judah, could I?
Yes, you can sell the crop. Rick is right about the technicality of that. You can sell the production from that acre of land from Reuben up in the north to Benjamin down in the south.
Clarification on that.
The final say still belongs to the tribe?
No, the final thing belongs to Yahweh.
Yes.
He says the tribes get this much territory. Now it goes down to each family gets so much land. Well, the land, they just get to plant and they get to harvest, or they get to graze their sheep and cattle and whatever. So what we're doing is selling the produce of the land. And if we sell it, say we owe money to a foreigner, and then the foreigner comes in and buys the land. Now, the kinsman redeemer, the firstborn, if you will, the kinsman redeemer, whoever that is supposed to go and buy the land, redeem the land from the stranger, and put it under back to the family. That way the land stays within the family, the clan, if you will, and it doesn't go out to a foreigner. So what's going on today is totally illegal.
Okay, so what we have here in modern vernacular, Michelle, is called sharecropping.
Yeah.
It's really what the government formation, the government structure is there for the land. It's more like sharecropping.
Okay, I just want to clarify. The produce meaning the right to produce on the land. In other words, if I sell my right to produce to you because I owe you money, it's up to you to come and work the land, because now everything belongs to you. It's not like I'm going to create produce and give it to you.
Right.
although I might become a servant to you, and then you're going to have me work the land in any case.
True.
Right.
It could happen.
Like if
you earlier, if you're Benjamin, you're selling some of your land to someone from Judah. At the end of, you know, when it comes time for the 50-year jubilee, it just automatically reverts back to you and the people of Judah don't get it. So when you do the sales price, you base the sales price based on the value of production of that land for those many years.
There is something else on that. If I turn around and want to donate it to the priest, right? Mm-hmm. Once I get a valuation from the priest, and I agree to that valuation, that land now is not sellable to anyone. It belongs to Yahweh. It goes to the priest. So if I go to Judah, and I'm a Benjamite, and say, would you buy my land because I owe money to this person? Well, they would take the money and go to that person. Now, instead of me going to be an indentured servant to that, I am offered the right to, within that first year, to redeem that property. And if I can't redeem it in that year or however long that time period is, then it just goes to that person. And now once the 50-year jubilee is called, it goes back to my family. But there are stipulations there. If it goes out of the family, it's now, this is what the whole argument was with the daughters of the one guy who was, he didn't have any sons. And he died
in his son.
Yeah. There were stipulations that they can only marry within that family, the whatever, say it was Reuben.
Right.
They can only marry within Reuben so that the land doesn't go out of the family. So that, there are stipulations involved in that. Hmm. I studied this
a lot. That's a good question. Any other questions before we go to Hebrews chapter 5? Okay, so Hebrews chapter 5, starting verse 1 all the way to 6. Whose turn is it to read? Is it Yaakov's?
Charles.
Oh, Charles? Okay, Charles, read Hebrews 1 all the way through 6.
5:1 through 5:6.
5:1 through 5:6.
These are mine.
Okay, Hebrews 5:1 through 5:6.
Yes.
For every high priest taken, I'm on the right way. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts, sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also, Yeshua glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten.
Verse 6.
Me too?
Yeah.
Okay. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Okay. Any comments?
He didn't say that Yeshua was Melchizedek. He said he was a priest in the order of it. So he's one of, in a line.
Yeshua is the only heavenly high priest that ever existed. And now he also is the earthly counterpart for that heavenly order.
An earthly order.
Yes, because the order of Melchizedek is both in heaven and on the earth. But until he came, there were only men serving as the Melchizedek in that order.
On the planet.
On the planet. But in the heaven, he always existed as the high priest there. But he had to take on the mantle of the earthly high priest. And that's what he did when he resurrected, when he died and resurrected.
I believe that was his whole purpose. Because that office of Melchizedek was basically given over to Aaron to... Aaron wasn't a Melchizedek priest. That office went to him because of sin.
Yes.
Of the people. And Yeshua had to basically take that office back to bring the authority back to Melchizedek.
Right. When we read Genesis 15, we read that there's a promise between the burning torch and the smoking furnace. Yahweh the Father and Yahweh the Son. And one of those people are agreeing to die when the covenant gets broken. Abraham was in the line to become the Melchizedek. Now, whether I believe Shem was the Melchizedek at that time.
Even if it doesn't matter.
Right, it doesn't matter. Because what he was talking about there was the priesthood, it was supposed to be the priesthood of the earth, which is the order of Melchizedek. If these people who are supposed to be the order of Melchizedek on the earth break this covenant, I have to come and die. And so at the golden calf incident, that was it. It was broken. It wasn't broken before then. You know, them complaining out in the desert about the water and complaining about, you know, at the Red Sea, here comes Pharaoh and, you know, and all those things. Before that incident, that was not what broke the covenant. What broke the covenant was leading the people into worship of another king and another god. And so he had to restore the order of Melchizedek. We say he restored Israel, but Israel is the name, the earthly name of the order of Melchizedek. Israel comes within the confines of the order of Melchizedek. So when Yeshua came and he died and resurrected, that's when Israel got restored, and it's when the order of Melchizedek got restored on the earth. It had never been not functional and operational in the heavens, but he had to restore its authority on the earth. And he took the human office on himself at that time. Go ahead.
Yeah, when we started this midrash, Linda mentioned about what they learned in church, that they are the first fruit. The name of that first fruit is the order of numbers. We never knew that until recently.
Right. Okay, any other comments?
No.
Okay. Well, Rick, why don't you pray to dismiss us, and then I'm going to have an announcement.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for allowing us to meet in this fashion every week. We just praise your name for all the things you've taught us, and we pray that you'll continually speak with us the rest of this week, and that you'll continue to open our eyes and our ears, that we may receive the things that you have for us in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, okay, so I have this announcement, and it is that Charles has successfully made the voyage to Jordan.
Really?
Charles is now in Amman. Say hello, Charles.
Hello from Amman.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
So, anyway, I wanted everybody online to also hear that Charles is here, but you guys won't be able to be with us tomorrow. If he gets here early enough, we have an Arabic class tomorrow at 5. And so we're going to, if it doesn't happen, we'll adjust our schedule. But we're expecting to have the Arabic class at 5 o'clock. And we expect that Charles will be here, you know, with us. And then afterwards, we're going to invite everybody to come. We're going to order food, and we're going to get to know Charles. So tomorrow. So, I hope, Cheryl, that you'll be able to get up and come. I'm so sorry that you're having this back problem. I know how much pain that is, But so we will be having something tomorrow evening for everybody to come and meet and greet Charles here tomorrow night because he's coming down to Aqaba. All right.
Let me say that at some point I have a story to tell.
Oh, yes. Yes, you do. Yep.
I have a question for Kimberly that I'm a little bit confused on. Back when Noah and the flood thing happened, where they said the sign was the rainbow, one of the teachers taught us that it really wasn't a rainbow, that they didn't have a word for bow, and for the bow, which is to was the sign to be shown that the bow represented his taking care of the people, and also that the bow represented the people taking care of what was theirs, and that kind of thing. I don't know. It was confusing to me. So I was wondering if you knew anything about that.
I know nothing about that. I'm sorry I cannot answer your question.
Okay.
There's no scripture that alludes to that, so that's probably some Christian theology. I call it philosophies.
Yeah.
Well, that was from a Torah teacher that taught us, was telling us that. So I don't know.
We made it up. No, the bow, there was never rain in Noah's time. Before Noah, it never rained on the earth. The whole atmosphere was different. And after Noah, it started to rain. That also shows the seasons. And the thing about the rainbow, you get it through water spraying. It's a natural phenomenon. And that's the promise, but the promise was always in water. We just could never see it. Mm-hmm. And more than that, the scripture doesn't say anything more than that.
Also, I've always heard that the rainbow is seen when it comes between the sun, S-O-N, and the rain, which is the Holy Spirit. And that's when a rainbow shows up. And so I thought that was kind of interesting also.
Well, yes, that's a mystical, Kabbalistic, we don't know what that is kind of explanation that does not have any veracity in the scriptures. It just simply shows up, like Yaakov said, it shows up when it rains.
All it does, it reminds us of the promise God will never again destroy the earth. More than that, with water. More than that, there's nothing more in scripture or in Enoch or in Ejashner. What I know about it is a rainbow appears with the bending of white light, and the water bends the white light and you get the rainbow color.
It's a prism effect.
Yes.
So we can probably add some spiritual understanding to it, but the scripture doesn't say anything.
Right, and the scripture doesn't explain it any more than that afterwards either. So rather than us making up something that, to make ourselves seem like we're more spiritual and we understand the things in the heavens better than everybody else, let's just see what the scripture says. Because if the scripture wants us to understand the spiritual things, the scripture explains those things. There is no other explanation for the rainbow than that. And I guarantee you that that from whatever teacher it is came out of the Kabbalah.
Oh, wow. Do you mind if we all come in a prayer of agreement for Cheryl's back for healing?
Sure. Well, we did that earlier, but let's do it again.
Okay, I missed that evidently.
Father,
we just come in a prayer of agreement right now. You said we're two or more gathered in your name, that there you are in the midst of us. This backache that Cheryl has, whatever the situation is, be it nerves, muscles, tendons, or whatever, has to bow its knee to the King of Kings who paid the ultimate price, and we command that to leave her back in the name of Yeshua, total restoration and healing in her body. And we thank you for that in Yeshua's name. Amen.
This has been Kimberly Rogers Brown from TheMessianicMessage.com. Thank you for listening.